We turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark and to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and we shall read from verse 14. Mark 7 at verse 14. When he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. When he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him? Because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Amen. This section of the chapter follows Christ's exposure of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You remember that some of them came from Jerusalem and they beheld Christ's disciples eating bread, eating their food with defiled, in other words, unwashed hands. They did not wash their hands before they ate. And it was their tradition, the tradition of the Pharisees, that they did wash their hands, and wash their hands often, repeatedly, scrupulously, before they ate. In that they were holding to a tradition, the tradition of the elders. And they were doing so, as Christ demonstrates, at the expense of God's commandment. The tradition got in the way of their keeping the commandments of God. This washing before eating and drinking, and washing of objects associated with eating and drinking, was no longer just a practical thing, a hygienic thing. It had become something of a ritual, a ceremony. And then we saw how Christ chided the Pharisees for the way in which they frustrated the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. And they said to the people that if they had parents, father or mother alive, they might have the means to support parents, but they could be excused from using it to that end, if they instead offered it as a gift to the temple treasury. It would be accepted by the Pharisees and others who had charge of the affairs of the house of God, and the son or the daughter would be released from the duty of care they owed to their parents. So the temple was enriched, and the Pharisees thereby, and the parents were defrauded, and the duty of care was abandoned. In that way, by that tradition, the Pharisees nullified the fifth commandment, and they did many such like things. Now Christ turns to the people, and he will address them because they are under the influence of the Pharisees. And perhaps they have embraced these traditions, and they need to be taught the truth. And Christ makes the whole matter so very plain in a few brief words, as we shall see. And what we have is a parable, and it is an unusual parable. It is the parable of man's heart. And Christ, by a parable, will be teaching us concerning our own heart. And we do need to know our own heart, because there is our difficulty. There is our problem. There is the evidence that we are fallen creatures, ruined creatures, and it is there in the heart that the remedy must be applied. The parable of man's heart. Firstly then, the parable itself. We're told in verse 14 that Christ called all the people unto him, and he said this: "Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand." How often Christ introduced something weighty with words like that. And he does something similar after he spoke on the parable. Verse 16: "If any man have ears to hear, let him hear." Why does Christ do that? Is it that the people are not listening to him? Well, they are listening to him. But are they receiving what he is saying? Are they taking it in? Are they receiving the engrafted word which is able to save their souls? That is something for us to consider here in the house of God. We are hearing, but are we understanding? Are we believing what we hear? And especially, are we believing the one from whom we hear it? And that is not the preacher, that is the Lord himself. It is his word. He speaks with commanding authority. And when the scriptures are read and the scriptures are preached, it is the Lord's voice. And we are bound to listen and to understand. But what of the parable? It is in these words: "There is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man." Very simple and very straightforward in its meaning. If we grasp one thing, that in this parable Christ is making a contrast, and it is the contrast between the outward man and the inward man, or if you will, the contrast between the body and the soul. Man is God's creature, and man is a unique creature. There are animals, living creatures, that have a spirit, as we read of it in Ecclesiastes. But it is the spirit that goes down to the earth when the creature dies. In other words, it does not exist any longer. That animal has ceased to be. Man's spirit is different. The spirit of man goes upward at death. It returns to God who gave it. Because man has a spirit, a soul, that will exist forever. And that is a solemn thing. And that is why our life here is so very important. How we spend it. We know how many spend it. They just live for the day and for what they can get for themselves, each day, in the material sense, in pleasure seeking. Enjoy life. Enjoy this world. That's how they view things. No thought of this life being a preparation for eternity to come. And that is the right view. And to reckon that you and I have a soul which shall exist forever in either a state of bliss or a state of utter woe. And so we are to heed what Christ has to say concerning the outward man and the inward man, the body and the soul. And the word defile is used by Christ. Nothing from without a man entering in can defile him. It is those things which come out of him that defile him. To defile here is to make unclean or to make impure. And you can, of course, have a defilement outwardly. That, no doubt, is why we would wash our hands ordinarily before we would eat a meal. But that is one thing. And indeed, that we can easily cope with. We know what to do if we are defiled outwardly. Apply water to the body and remove the stain. Ah, but there's a defilement inwardly. There's an impurity, an uncleanness within, in the inward man, in the soul. What can be done with regard to that? Well, the first thing is to recognize that it exists and not deny it. And then we must learn the lesson of the Word of God and the teaching of Christ himself regarding the kingdom of God and the way into the kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, a kingdom of purity. And there is a door. Christ is that door, and he is the one from whom we may receive cleansing from the defilement within. Well, that is the parable. And it is, as we say, very simple and plain in its meaning. We must now consider the things from without, because Christ has spoken of these. Nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. And we note, and it is really a rebuke upon them, that the disciples, and they've heard Christ speak to the people, and rather than say among themselves, well, we understand that. Christ has taught us that, we've learned that, we understand it, and we know all the implications of the parable Christ has just taught. Rather, when he, Christ, entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And it becomes obvious that they have not really grasped the sense of these words of the Lord Jesus. And Christ gives them a rebuke, a gentle rebuke. Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive? Dear friends, we find, do we not, that we need that rebuke, that gentle rebuke from the Lord Jesus many times in our pilgrimage here. Things in the Bible that we have read on many occasions, heard preached on many occasions, and yet somehow, even though they may be straightforward things, we have not really grasped them or understood the implications and the application of these things. And we should pray to the Lord every time we open our Bible or come to God's house that the Lord would open our eyes and that the Lord would instruct us and that God by His Spirit would indeed give us light within, that the Word of God would shine in our hearts and that we would have a right knowledge of His truth. For Christ is ever patient as a rabbi, master, teacher, here with His disciples. And so he explains the parable to them, and he does so in some detail. And he begins with the things from without. And what he's saying here is this. We must grasp this. Nothing entering the body can defile a person in the sense of making that person unclean in God's sight. Nothing from without entering in can do that. And Christ explains in this fashion, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. Do you see the sense of that? The things you eat and the things you drink enter your stomach, not your heart. There in the stomach they are processed. What is of benefit, what is nutritious for the body is extracted, and the waste is then expelled from the body. So, what comes from without cannot defile you before God. It cannot be a matter of sin in terms of an outward thing coming into your body and making you unclean, impure in God's sight. Having said that, we can and we do sin in our eating and drinking. You have to think of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. That commandment obliges us to use all lawful means for the preservation of our own life and the life of others. So we are to avoid eating or drinking anything that would damage our health. The body belongs to the Lord as well as the soul. And there are substances that are harmful in themselves. We think of certain drugs, tobacco, These things are known to be harmful. What business then do we have making use of these things? If we have no need, some medications, of course, we must take, but drugs for recreational purposes, as people speak of them, or tobacco, if we know these things are harmful, then we should avoid them. But think also of this. It is possible to eat and drink to excess. Good things in excess. And that too can cause harm. And so we should be moderate in our use of these things. Some people live to eat when we should all be eating to live. And you see the difference. By all means, to enjoy what God gives and to be thankful for it. But not to overindulge to the injury of the body. We live in a day when there are those who are very careful indeed about eating and drinking only that which is pure and uncontaminated. And there may be wisdom in that. But we find that the same people almost make an idol of that, and their focus is entirely on this world and having good health here, and they seem to care nothing for their souls. They may even assert that they do not believe that they have a soul, that there is no God, that there is no eternity. And they live purely for this world. Something else which is evident here in what Christ is saying to the disciples. We remember that the Jews, as a nation in covenant with God, were under God's law. They received it through Moses. There was the moral law summed up in the Ten Commandments. That was not for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles too, for all man, for all time. But the Jews were under the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law obliged them in many ways to do things that were unique to them as a nation, and for a particular period of time, the Old Testament. And you know that there in the ceremonial law, there were prohibitions on certain foodstuffs. And the Jews were bound to observe those prohibitions. And animals of various kinds and birds were declared to be unclean, and the Jews were not to eat them. We wonder why the Lord gave them that aspect of the ceremonial law. It would seem when you look at that law and all its prescriptions and the things that were prohibited, it was an object lesson in terms of separation. Here is Israel, a nation chosen by God, favored by God, and they're in the midst of heathen, pagan nations with their many gods and their many idols, and many of these gods and idols connected with living things and animals, and birds, and fashioned after these creatures. And God said to Israel, you are to be separate. You are for me. I am your God. You are my people. You will enjoy my blessing, my presence among you, my mercy and grace, as you walk with me and do not walk in the ways of the heathen. And so there were these laws, even regarding what they might eat, whereby they were manifestly separate from other nations. And the Lord was teaching them to be separate for himself, to reserve themselves for the service of God, and in love to God, to do what God required of them. Now, when Christ is speaking about things from without, entering in, not defiling a man, he is intimating that soon this ceremonial law will come to an end. And we know that it did. It did when Christ finished the work of atonement, paying for sin, when he died on the cross of Calvary. Paul tells the Colossians that when Christ died on the cross, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. This burdensome regulation that was upon the Jews, all these things that they had to observe, and which they failed to observe. Because we all come short of the glory of God. We all transgress many times a day. And Paul can also say to the Colossians, let no man judge you in meat or in drink. There was always a danger in the early New Testament church where those from a Jewish background had come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They'd recognized him as their Messiah, the promised Savior and Deliverer. They'd understood that on the cross he dealt with sin, and yet they were Jews, living among the Jews, and the problem was that they tried to retain much of their Judaism, their Old Testament practices, and there were teachers among them who said, you must do this, you must do it. And the apostles were saying, no, if you keep these things, you're nullifying what it is to be a Christian, to depend wholly upon Christ and his obedience and his law keeping in the place of sinners. You're adding a righteousness of your own to the righteousness of Christ. We find Simon Peter, one of the apostles, and he was slow to understand these things. And in Acts chapter 10, we have Peter's heavenly vision, and he sees heaven opened, and a vessel descending unto him, like a great sheet knit at the four corners, is let down to the earth. What does it contain? All manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And then there's a voice. And this voice says, remarkably, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And then the voice was heard again by Peter. What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. It was done three times. Peter wondered at the vision, but he would come to understand soon that because of what Christ did on the cross, because of the atonement and satisfaction for sin, those ancient restrictions and demarcations were now gone. And there was a great spiritual significance behind it. From a Jewish perspective, not only were certain foods unclean and other things, the Gentiles were unclean. But no longer. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentile, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it was now going forth from the confines of Israel to reach all nations. And so the apostles would be ministering also to Gentiles, preaching Christ crucified. God's word gives us guidance regarding even matters concerning food and drink. We have a liberty in the New Testament regarding these things. But as ever, we are to use it graciously, lovingly. In Romans chapter 14, at the beginning, "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." You might have someone, perhaps even a professing Christian, who is a vegetarian or a vegan. They confine what they eat to things of that sort. But that is just their choice. It has no greater standing than that. And they could not impose that upon fellow believers. Because there is no law that requires us to observe such a thing. You may want to do it because you think it's better for your health. You may want to avoid certain foods for that reason. You may have to avoid certain foods. But there's a liberty here. It's not a matter of divine law. It is one of the marks of the cults that they often lay down rules, laws concerning food and drink. You may have heard of and even come across the so-called Seventh-day Adventists. And quite often you find that people think of them as Christians, as Protestant Christians. But it is really a cult. And it carries over things from the Old Testament into the New. One, of course, as the name suggests, is their keeping of the Saturday as the Sabbath, God's holy day, rather than the first day of the week, Sabbath for Christians, the Lord's Day, honoring Christ in his resurrection. But the Seventh-day Adventists also lay down the law regarding the eating of pork. You must not do that. And shellfish and other things. And so they're carrying over from the Old Testament into the New. Things which are abolished and which cannot bind any now. And then you have the Mormons. And they will tell you. They do not drink tea or coffee. They refrain from these things. It seems to be almost a law with them. And it may be that you would choose to do that. But you cannot lay it down as an obligation. When we come to the Church of Rome, there is something similar here also. And we see that in 1 Timothy. And in chapter 4, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. There's an apostasy. In Paul's day it was to come. It has come. What are the marks of it? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And we referred on a previous occasion to the season that is called Lent, when the faithful are meant, in a form of devotion, to abstain from certain foods, rich foods in particular, and to fast. Now a Christian might do that, and might do that at any time, and perhaps should do that at any time, when there is a need, when there is some pressing matter spiritually. The whole church may do it, a day of prayer and fasting, when there is some emergency, but it cannot be bound upon the conscience. And especially when Paul continues to Timothy, regarding meats or foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. There's the Christian liberty. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. God gives our daily bread. We receive it with gratitude. We ask his blessing upon it. We enjoy it as our Father's gift. And we ask, when we give thanks, that he would indeed bless it to our health and our strength. And we are thankful that things from without, entering into the body, cannot defile us. But now we must come to the things from within. And Christ speaks of these from verse 20. And he says, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. The great lesson here then is this. Sin is present within us. It is in us. Because we are spiritually corrupt. And we have this from Adam. We sinned in him, we fell with him in his first transgression. We are guilty of original sin. We have a corrupt nature. And from that corrupt nature, our sinful heart arises, first of all, as Christ says, evil thoughts. There in verse 21. That's at the beginning of the list he gives. Evil thoughts. It begins with a thought. It ends with a deed. The thought arises because of corruption within. Now we read in the Epistle of James, chapter 1. It's a very significant chapter because it explains to us the workings of sin. And it begins in this way, very important to understand, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts. There's the corruption within and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Sin of the soul. the evil thought arising, it may then become a sin of the body. And Christ gives examples. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts. Many sins are within. Covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness. They may not be seen outwardly. Certainly not at the beginning. An evil eye. Pride, foolishness. Now these things pertain to the second table of the law, which prescribes our duty toward our fellow men. But let us not think that sins of the first table of the commandments respecting God are not in consideration here. Notice in verse 22, blasphemy. Now, you can only blaspheme God. That sin which is so common today. And the airways are polluted by the sin of blasphemy, let alone deeds which are done of such a kind. That is directly against God. Profanities with respect to God. So Christ speaks of man's heart, and he says, from within, from the heart, your heart, speaking to the disciples, speaking to us, come these things that defile, the evil thoughts, and then the evil deeds. How does sin defile us? Because when we sin, there is guilt. Guilt before God. There's a stain there. And it's on us. There's a blot there. It's on us. And the thing is, unlike defilement of the outward man, which we can wash off, we can do nothing but nothing to rid ourselves of the stain of sin, of this inward defilement. We can't expel it. We can't purge it. Nothing outward can help us in this. There are those, as we know, who attach an undue significance, importance, efficacy, or power to baptism. As though the washing with water and baptism could in some way cancel sin. Or at least original sin. That error is particularly in the ritualistic churches or the cults. It is a fable. And it is a dangerous one, because it deceives. Neither can we do what the hermit will do, or the monk, or nun, and shut ourselves away, and refrain from the use of the world, and thereby hope that somehow we can make ourselves pure, and clean, and holy. That also is in vain. It's of no avail. And those who attempt it, if they are honest, find that it is of no avail. And they are only worse off than when they began to make the attempt. This was Luther's struggle, brought up in Rome, and a clergyman in Rome, and trying to do his best, trying to be holy, and doing all that the church prescribed, the penances and so forth, the deprivations. And it helped him not one whit. And he was brought to despair. And he thought that The righteousness of God condemned him. And a righteous God does condemn us in our sin. But Luther made the discovery, which we all need to make, that there is a righteousness from God in Jesus Christ, which is given to the sinner and received by the sinner through faith alone in Christ alone, whereby the sinner is made right with God. We need a cleansing, a purging within. Only the blood of Christ can give us that. By the blood of Christ, we mean what he shed on the cross, making atonement for sin. And we mean the righteousness that he brought in, his perfect obedience unto God. That righteousness is given to the believing sinner. We need a new heart. And only the Spirit of Christ can give us that. And the new heart comes from the Lord, the God who is able wondrously to take away our heart of stone, our corrupt heart, and give us a heart of flesh. And how shall we obtain these things? How shall we who are so defiled by our sin be made clean in God's sight? We must go by faith to the only one who was altogether without sin, in terms of his human nature and in terms of his practice. Nothing in him. No sin of any sort. We must go to Jesus Christ. And in him we shall have a new heart. In him we shall be forgiven, right with God. Another has kept God's law in our place. That is now our righteousness before God. And those who have been so blessed by God in his grace will have the desire within them now to please God, not in a way of working, but in a way of thanksgiving. Well, you know your heart, and you know your need, and you know where to go in order for cleansing, cleansing within. Go to Christ, and may you find in him God's salvation. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank thee that as thou art the one who looks upon the heart, thou art the one who is able to minister to the heart. Thou hast a cleansing for sinners, even the blood of thy Son. Give us to know that and to act accordingly. And out of a new heart, may we follow Christ. May we be such as glorify thee by godly lives. And may we know continually, for we need to know it, repentance and forgiveness and the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We ask all for his sake. Amen.